Well, we're doing a series of messages on Christmas. And this morning we're looking at the emphasis of Christ and His gift to us by the Father. And I want you to turn with me to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, this is not usually thought of as a text that is preached on during the Advent season. We usually go to the narratives in either Matthew or Luke and highlight the distinctives about Christ's birth. But I think you shall see as we read through this that this is a text that highlights the notion of God, the great gift giver. Now, the context, let me put it in its proper setting. Paul is directing the Corinthians about giving. And chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is the summation of what the Bible has to say about principles of Christian giving. If you were like me, you grew up in a church in which tithing was a repeated theme. And appeal was made to, for example, the book of Malachi and God opening up heavens and pouring out a blessing in the degree to which we faithfully tithe the 10%. Now, a few months back, we inserted in the bulletin a series of sermon notes on this theme, and I direct you to read those. But the context here, Paul is talking about how Christians should give and what is their motivation. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, the apostle writes, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said to you, you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you had promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an extraction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all time, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now, that last verse is oftentimes looked at in light of Christ being the Son that was given. And as you go through the sermon notes this morning, which kind of give a kaleidoscope of what the Bible has to say about giving, you can see that that is a theme that is accented throughout the New Testament. But that is not the subject of Paul's praise. The gift that he is extolling is not the gift of Christ for the salvation of sinners, as great as that is, but the gift of grace that Paul marvels at as being something God has richly lavished upon us. If you go back and look at chapters 8 and 9, Paul appeals to the example of the Macedonians as something that he wishes the Corinthians would imitate. And he highlights the fact that often in his ministry, and if you read Philippians, for example, and he's referring to the Philippians here, they had been the ones that were in the forefront in supplying the apostles' needs. Many times, without solicitation, they sent financial aid to the apostle Paul to help him. You know, Paul tells us, this is, by the way, 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all Paul's writings. If you read it from chapter 1 through, and I recommend that one of the best ways to study the Bible is to read it in sections. The great G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And we have in our library a number of volumes by this great preacher. He had a policy that he would not preach from any text of Scripture until he had read the entire book 50 consecutive times. Because he wanted to make sure he understood the flow of the book. And here's something you can do in your Bible study, is take 2 Corinthians this week and read it through from chapter 1, and you can understand why I said you'll see so much of Paul's personal reflections on his life, on his sufferings, on his hardship. And he appeals to the fact that the Macedonians were the one group of Christians that had helped him repeatedly. And he points back to them as a pattern. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus, who gave himself as a pattern to be imitated. You know, we hear about the imitation of Christ and how the WWJD, what would Jesus do, which I think has a tendency to become absurd since very few people know what Jesus actually did. But Paul appeals to the example of Jesus and his giving as a pattern that Christians are to imitate. But then he talks about at the purpose of giving is designed to further the gospel by assisting the saints. And in this particular example, he wants his churches to take up a collection to help the saints who are going through financial hardship and the opportunity for them to supply a need. So it's the purpose of giving is to address a need. We have this in our local churches, the support and sustenance of missionary and evangelistic endeavors. You look through the various agencies that we support, whether it be Redeemer Christian School or the White Horse Inn or the Mission Works in Africa or the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. All that has as its directive giving to a need in which the gospel is furthered. And so Paul says the purpose of giving is to promote the gospel. But then he talks about procedures of giving. And this is where we get into this. He uses the illustration of farming, or agriculture, of sowing and reaping. Now, I want to be very careful here because we are inundated today with what goes by the name the prosperity gospel on television. Some of you remember the late Oral Roberts and Seed Faith, and he would appeal to this passage. The seed was you give money to him, that's your seed, and God will give back to you. And the prosperity gospel, which is crass, has this quid pro quo. You give in order to get. Now, I don't want to throw the baby out with the washwater, because Paul does talk about reaping and sowing. And he's talking about faithfulness. Many times the text is cited here that your deeds follow you. Now, you can remember the movie with Mel Gibson, The Patriot, where he was a Revolutionary War, set in the Revolutionary War, and he is constantly fretting over the fact that his deeds done in his past were going to come back to haunt him because he had been something of a rather brutal man. And it is quite natural for us to think that eventually our sins are going to catch up to us. And so we have a more than just a tendency, we have almost a phobia about the fact that we will reap what we sow. Well, that's not what this text is talking about. Yes, there are consequences that follow us from bad decisions and acts that we commit in our lives. And sometimes they come to the chickens come home to roost. But here he is talking about God providing us with the means to be involved in assisting the gospel to being spread. And so the pattern has been laid out, and the purpose has been laid out, and the procedures have been laid out, and then he deals with the promises. God will supply your need. Now, the motive for giving is also addressed. Notice how Paul underscores the notion of God giving based upon the attitude of the heart. My late professor S. Lewis Johnson used to refer to this passage of Scripture as wallet worship. You worship God with your money. Now, that may come as a surprise to many people, but money is oftentimes at the root of our worship problem. We do not give to glorify God. We give to get from God. And God is simply used as a means. How many of you know the name Uriah Heep? And I'm not talking about the English rock band. How many know that name, Uriah Heep? He's one of the characters from Charles Dickens' David Copperfield. And he is known for his pretentious piety, which he wore like a mask to get from people things. And he was always boasting about his humility to make people think highly of him. Just a few weeks ago, I was looking at the various blogs I read, and one of them was dealing with this notion of false humility. He said he saw in the personal ads of the local newspaper a woman trying to attract a mate describe herself in the following fashion: Ivy educated, strikingly beautiful, highly intelligent, very humble. Now, a person who describes themselves like that is not humble. Strikingly beautiful, highly intelligent, very humble. Well, that description of Uriah Heep, who said he knew how to be humble to get his way with people. And oftentimes people give out of a sense of guilt, and they want to alleviate that. And so when it comes time to give, they're giving under the impression that this will assuage their conscience. Paul never appeals to that as a motive for giving. He says God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word there means hilarious. A person who just can't wait to give because it makes them happy. Not because they will be seen as a generous person, but because that is what they love to do. In fact, Paul refers to the spiritual gift of giving, which is a unique ability to give in ways that the average person cannot give. The example that comes to mind is a fella who started Laterno College. He was an engineer, and he developed these massive earth movers, these machines that you see building roads, and he was become an extremely wealthy man. And he had made a promise to God when he started his business that if God would bless his business, he would give 90% of his income to the Lord's work. And he did. He kept 10% and gave 90%. Or, let me give you another example. How many of you heard of the very well-known pastor, preacher, W.A. Criswell, who was for many years the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and a great expositor I have read with much profit his sermons. He also made a pact with the Lord about the Lord prospering him in his service to the church. And over the course of his life, he gave to the church his entire salary plus 50% more. And the Lord just multiplied his finances, his investments just prospered. And every time money came in from his investments, off it went to the Lord's work to subsidize mission work and church planting. Those are just two examples. But I think both those men, R.J. Letourneau, in fact, I think that's where Mark McMillan went to school. R.J. Letourneau and W.A. Criswell had the spiritual gift of giving. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about the principle of giving because you love to give and it's a joyous thing to do. And notice that this is a giving that is also premeditated. It's not on the spur of the moment. It's deliberate. The person is calculating. They look at their, you know, all of us have disposable income. Well, as soon as Obama gets out of office, we may have disposable income. But most of us have disposable income that we spend on things we like. You know, at the top of our list, when you sit down to draw up your budget, and all Christians should be conscientious about the amount of money that's coming in as opposed to the amount of money going out, and you have to pay the mortgage and this, that, and the other thing. Really, there should be the giving to the Lord's work. Sproul tells the story of a farmer who went out and discovered that his prize-winning cow had just given birth to twins. And he came in and told his wife, "We have twin cows. This is marvelous. And because of this, I'm going to give one of those cows to the Lord, so that when they come to maturity and we sell them, the money for that cow is going to go to the Lord's work." And the wife said, "I think that's great." So here was a fellow who was calculating what he was going to do, and he was going to give money to the Lord's work. And about 6 weeks later, he came in and he says, "I have bad news. The Lord's cow died." How do you know it was the Lord's cow? What about the other one? But you see, people oftentimes give based upon, if I have anything left over, I will give to the Lord's work to subsidize it. But it's not a priority. Paul said it should be deliberate, conscientious, and he actually says that the giving that is done under this context is the result of the grace of God in the life of a person. And that's why it's often referred to as grace giving. We give because we are the beneficiaries and the people who have received grace, and therefore generosity is something that comes out of us. And when he comes to that final statement, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." If you look at the sermon notes in the end notes, you'll see I give you some Greek word studies in this text. And inexpressible, Paul says, I can't even begin to describe this gift that works its way out in the lives of people who receive eternal life. I'm a pilgrim, you know, passing through this land, and all the resources that God puts at my disposal are a stewardship. And I'm going to give, not to get from God, but God is going to bless the giver because, not because they have a large amount, it may not be large, it's proportionate. It's in keeping with what they can give, but it's also giving above and beyond that, so it's sacrificial giving. So Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." This naturally includes the gift of eternal life received through Christ, but it's not limited to that. It's the fruit of faith in the life of people who see themselves as stewards of God's gifts, whether it's your family or your money. We worship God with our wallet as well as with our voices, so that as you read through this glorious epistle, you can come to that verse and say, "Praise be to God. I can't begin to thank him for what he's done for me and to me." And by the way, I think it's beneficial for us to remember, as Paul told the Ephesians, that we too were once children of wrath, even as the rest. that we were once dead in trespasses and sin. And as we look back through God's dealing with us, calling us out of darkness into light, transferring us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, dear Son, and then bestowing upon us the blessings of family, the material blessings of health, and those things which we should give thanks for, we begin to say, I have a responsibility now to be a conduit of God's grace in supplying the needs of the saints and the furtherance of the gospel. At this time of the year, this should be the time of the year in which we rejoice in not just simply giving gifts to family and friends, but giving so that the work of God is sustained. And it should be something that we do because we are the beneficiaries of grace. Now we have an opportunity to remember the gift of God's Son for us in the bread and the wine. Would the elders and deacons come forward now and wait on God's people?